If you enjoy edgy or new cool restaurants, then, or maybe if you watch lots of cooking shows, you are familiar with fusion cuisine. That's simply if you take two completely different types of food and you marry them together, you can come up with something that's new, that's amazing, that's delicious, something even better, right? You can have a sushi burrito. I didn't say it was good. You could have a ramen burger or maybe a kimchi quesadilla. Good spicy kimchi, or maybe a bulgogi taco. Maybe an apple and a apple pen. You guys really need to Google that. Apple pen, pen, pineapple. Oh my gosh, funniest video. Manuscript. Fusion isn't something that just happens in food, however. Some of the latest award winners in country music were not country artists. Names like Shaboozy, Post Malone, Jelly Roll. Beyonce won the Grammy Award for Best Country Album. Now, I'll be honest, I haven't heard a single song from any of these artists. Particularly their country songs. I know those are all hip-hop artists who have crossed over, at least for an album, and have been very successful in country music. I only know about this, by the way, because my wife listens to Wood Radio in the morning, which means I'm forced to listen to Wood Radio in the morning. The truth is, there are some things that just don't mix. I mean, we all get like oil and water don't mix. That's kind of the thing. But there are other things that don't mix. For example, country and music? That joke alone was worth it. There are other things that don't mix. I love ice cream. I also love bacon. Bacon ice cream? I don't think so. I don't think they mix. Now, this one might be controversial, unless you're an Iron Chef. Pineapple and pizza. Don't do it. These don't mix. Now, there are some things you should never mix, and I mean like ever. Like, you should never mix vinegar and bleach. That's dangerous. That releases toxic chlorine gas that could burn your lungs out. Some people on the internet will advocate that you mix baking soda and vinegar as a concoction for cleaning, but truth is, these react to giving you mostly water and sodium acetate, which is a type of salt, but mostly water. Like when you mix them, you get a cool reaction. You may have made a volcano or seen a volcano made, you know, back in elementary school, but it's pretty cool. But the carbonic acid released reacts very, very quickly and breaks down into carbon dioxide and, well, water. Water, to be fair, is a great thing to use to clean. Probably better ways to get water to clean your kitchen. Some of you might remember Didi. He was here at New City many years ago. But I remember talking to him several years ago about poverty food. You know, this kind of food you eat when you're really poor and you don't know any better. In my mother's house, it was this thing that she called goulash. It was stewed tomatoes and elbow macaroni. That was it. To this day, there are two things that do not mix in my house, JT and goulash. Absolutely not. Well, Didi mentioned in that conversation that one of his favorite poverty foods growing up was hot dogs and oatmeal. I don't mean he ate a hot dog and then had a bowl of oatmeal. I mean the hot dogs were in the oatmeal. Some things do not mix. You know, ketchup and meat should not mix. I love making my wife a delicious burger at home. And she's so excited to eat her delicious burger. And then my heart sinks every single time because she'll ask for ketchup. Not a burger. The truth is that ketchup belongs on potato products, right? French fries, tater tots, come on. Hash browns, steak fries, mashed potatoes. Hold on, you know. How many of you put ketchup on your French fries? What's inside a French fry? Mashed potatoes. It absolutely is mashed potato on the inside. Whatever. You guys are missing out. Now, of all the things that do not mix, the most unmixable thing there is the worship of God and the worship of anything else. In our text this morning, we're going to see this was Israel's problem during the time of the judges. Even those who did not bow to false gods bowed to Yahweh, God of Israel, as if he were one of the gods the Canaanites worshiped. And that is something that we must not, that cannot be mixed. We're in Judges 17 this morning. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. With the death of Samson recorded for us in chapter 16, we've come to the end of the judges. The author told the story of the judges in the way he did to show the depth of depravity witnessed in the judges is outmatched by the depth of depravity of the ordinary folk. So over these final five chapters of the book of Judges, we're going to see the depth of evil ordinary folk in many ways exceed that of the judges. Now, our text is very early in Israel's history in the land. It's within a couple generations. As we've seen, the book is out of order. The author organizes his material in order to tell a story, not to build a timeline. In fact, as we're going to see in a few weeks, what is taking place in chapters 17 and 18 happened within a generation or two of Israel entering the land of Canaan. We're going to see how immediately the people of Israel rejected God. The God who had recently rescued them from Egypt, chose them to be his people, the very people upon whom he poured out his favor. We're going to see how quickly they abandoned him. Now, in verse 1, we're told that in the tribe of Ephraim, there was a man named Micah. Now, Ephraim is the tribe of Joshua. Given how early this is, the memory of Joshua would have been quite strong. In fact, as I've said, the story probably takes place within 50 to 100 years of the death of Moses, right? That Moses. Now, from Joshua's tribe comes a man named Micah. His name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" The answer, of course, is no one. No one is like Yahweh. Yahweh is holy, therefore there is no one like him. I mean, this is what it means to be holy. It's to be set apart, to be different, to be other than everything else. God is distinctly other than everything else. God is in a class by himself. If we divided everything that exists into two categories, the only conceivable logical categories would be God, everything else, right? Paul Washer, a preacher, missionary, he once asked a crowd of people, "Which of these two things is more like God? The highest archangel in glory, beautiful, surrounded by glorious light, or bacteria in your toilet? Which of these is more like God?" Neither one. The highest archangel in glory has more in common with bacteria floating in your toilet than he has with God. There is literally God and everything else. God is holy. That means he is one of one. This is why the instructions to the people of Israel were so strong. In Deuteronomy 7, God instructed the people, when they enter the land of Canaan, they are to devote the people to destruction. As we've seen, this does not mean genocide. They are not to slaughter entire people groups. This was an ancient Near Eastern way to say they were not to engage with them or participate with them. Specifically, they're told to destroy their altars, their carved images, really all of their religious furniture. It was so important that they do this that just a few chapters later in Deuteronomy, God reminds them what it means for them to enter the land of Canaan and to occupy it. We read this. God says, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." That last command is particularly powerful. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. The fact is, the Lord God of Israel is not like Baal. He's not like Asherah. He's not like Dagon and Molech. He is not to be worshipped the way gods in Canaan were worshipped, because Yahweh is holy. The gods the people in the land worship, hear this, are not merely lesser versions of the God of Israel. It's not like he's just the more powerful God and therefore deserves more worship. He's utterly unlike those gods. He is holy and they are not. He must not be worshipped the way those gods are worshipped. Now, names in the ancient world were often theophoric. We still have theophoric names today. That is, the name would reflect something of the character of God, right? The name Theodore means God's gift. Jonathan means Yahweh has given. Timothy means one who honors God. Israelite names were, of course, like this. Joshua means Yahweh is my help, or a way we might say it is Yahweh saves. Interestingly, the name Jesus is simply the Greek form of the name Joshua. Yahweh saves. Now, when the reader comes to chapter 17, after reading 16 chapters of really awful history, very depressing, a litany of failures in Israel, judges depicted as increasingly broken and flawed, the name Micah might summon some hope. So suddenly we come to a man whose name means, who is like Yahweh? No one, of course. The Lord is holy. Surely a man whose name means there is no other one, no one like Yahweh, God of Israel, is going to give us some hope. Because in these sordid stories of depravity and wickedness, we could use some hope. Well, we're thrust into the middle of a story. We don't have any intro. We're just introduced right into the middle of it. There's this man from Ephraim whose name means essentially God is holy. He confesses something to his mother. It turns out she's lost 1,100 pieces of silver. That is, 1,100 pieces of silver were stolen from her. But that's a lot of money, but we also have to recognize this, it's kind of relative. You see, the Israelites at this time were still incredibly wealthy across the board. Right? Remember, when they left Egypt just a few generations prior to this story, they left with incredible amounts of wealth. Right? The Egyptians had given them gold and silver, expensive clothing. They left with massive flocks and herds, which provided not only wealth in the ownership of those flocks and herds, but the ability to produce wealth, because these animals would multiply and produce milk and meat and leather and wool, all sorts of things. In fact, Exodus tells us the Israelites plundered Egypt when they left Egypt after having been enslaved by them. The reparations for their slavery made the people incredibly, profoundly wealthy. Now, since our story takes place very early in Israel's time in the land, it's not long after the initial conquest under Joshua, they still had this incredible wealth. They had not been plundered by the nations that the judges were raised up to push out. So they still had it. So it's not surprising this woman had 1,100 pieces of silver in order to steal, but why would her son steal it? I mean, no father's mentioned. It's quite likely that she is a widow, but why would her own son steal from her? I mean, what was he lacking? Probably nothing. So we enter the story when he confesses his crime to his mother. Now, he gives us his real motivation in confessing his theft. She cursed whomever stole it and uttered the curse in front of him. We hear that, like, people curse me on the road all the time just because I actually use my blinker and turn when the light turns green. Well, Daniel Block shares that today, in modern Bedouin culture, if someone loses something of value, that person will utter a public curse to anyone who finds it. It's something like this. I hold the person who finds this thing responsible for it. If he keeps it, may Allah cut him off from his property and his family. He then explains that in Bedouin culture, no one would dare keep the item if they heard such a curse was placed upon it. They're just way too superstitious for that. They have a sense of communal responsibility that we as Americans don't have. If we find something that was lost of value, especially if it's like cash, it's going in your pocket, right? How are you going to return it? Put on Facebook, I found a $20 bill. If you can tell me the serial number, I'll know it's yours. That's funny. Micah's fear of his mother's curse compelled him to confess his crime. His mother, though, recognizes she has then cursed her son. He actually stole it. Even though he is a thief, she regrets cursing him. But she can't just say, psych, and think that the curse is somehow undone. It doesn't magically go away. So how does one reverse a curse? Well, his mother said, blessed be my son by Yahweh, God of Israel. She invokes the name of Yahweh to bless her son, the thief who would steal from his own mama. You can almost hear the author laughing at the Israelites at this point. There's been a lot of mocking of the foreign enemies up to this point, but there's a sense of mocking the Israelites because this story is bizarre, the twists and turns it takes. She invokes a blessing from Yahweh for her son, whose name means who is like Yahweh, because her son feared the curse she had already invoked on him for him being a thief, stealing from his own mama. It's comical. Well, after he returns all 1,100 pieces of silver, she says, I dedicate all this silver to the Lord. That's great. She's free to do so. She's also free to keep the silver. It's her silver. One can assume she's already given tithes and offerings from it, so she's paid the tax likely for the tabernacle. She can do whatever she wants with the silver. She is free, of course, to give all of it to the Lord out of gratitude. She declares she dedicates all of this silver to the Lord. But she doesn't stop there. She said, I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. What now? What are you doing with that silver? To express her gratitude to the Lord for her son returning that which he has stolen, she determines to give all of the silver to the Lord and make a carved image and a metal image. You know, the very things God had already told them to destroy. You see, she's trying to worship him in the very way he has expressly forbidden Israel to worship. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. The text says she then took 200 of the pieces of silver. We're left wondering what happened to the other 900 that were dedicated to the Lord. And she gave these 200 pieces to the silversmith who made a carved image and a metal image. It's likely the image is just one image here. It would have been first carved from wood, that's the carving part, and then overlaid with silver. So it's probably not two images, but one. Well, Micah keeps this carved image that's overlaid with silver, the very thing that was expressly forbidden by the Lord, and he keeps it in his own house, the house of Micah, the house of who is like Yahweh. He seemed to think the carved image was the answer. Who is like Yahweh? Look what I have. He also seems to care far more about his mother's curse than he does the Lord's curse. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman. Micah fears his mother's curse, but not the Lord's curse. There in Deuteronomy 27, Moses was instructing the Israelites about their upcoming entrance into the land. Remember, under Joshua, they assembled at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they had half the tribes on each of the mountaintops, and they would recite the blessings of keeping the covenant and the curses of breaking the covenant. Any man who makes a carved image or a cast metal image was cursed by the Lord. He specifically said such things are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord despises idols. He despises carved images. He despises cast metal images. He told them very clearly, you shall not worship me that way. Such worship would come with a curse. But notice that he's not merely forbidding worshiping false gods here. Yahweh, God of Israel, must not be worshiped in the way the Canaanites worship their gods. Israel must never bow down to Yahweh before a carved image. Israel must never bow down to Yahweh before a cast metal image. Israel must never bow down to Yahweh before a pagan altar, even if the sacrifice on the altar was made to Yahweh. Micah received this carved image, this metal image, from the silversmith, and he made a shrine in his home. This means he would bow down before the shrine. But further, he made an ephod. An ephod is just a linen garment worn by priests. This is an artist's conception of what the Israelite priests would look like. Very expensive purple and blue fabrics. And of course, you have the 12 gemstones there. Why would Micah make such a priestly garment? Well, in verse 5, we're told that he ordained one of his own sons to be his personal priest. We need to understand the instructions God had given for Israel for worship, right? The tribe of Levi was the tribe set apart for the nation, right? When they received allotments for land, Levi didn't receive allotments. Instead of a territory, they were given cities throughout the other territories. They were to serve the people of Israel. They would receive tithes and offerings from the other tribes. They would receive some farmland, not so that they could earn a living, but they would have their, you know, milk and eggs and meat. Throughout the day of the years. But their main support would be the tithes and offerings of the Israelites. But not all Israelites would be priests. Only those who descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, could be priests. In fact, here's God's instruction to Moses about this. He tells him, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. That's the linen ephod they were to wear. Now these priests, the descendants of Aaron, not descendants of Aaron's brother Moses, the descendants of Aaron would offer sacrifices and burn incense and would bless the people and would oversee things in the tabernacle like the showbread and the menorah, you know, the big candle thing. They would teach all Israel about the Lord. That was part of their function. The high priest would, one day a year, enter directly into the Lord's presence to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That means most of the Levites, including Moses and his descendants, would not be priests, but would have some priestly-like functions. That is, the Kohathites would carry the sacred items such as the Ark of the Covenant and the furniture of the tabernacle whenever the tabernacle would be moved. The Gershonites would transport the tabernacle itself with all its curtains and its coverings. And then the Merarites would set up and tear down the tabernacle that as they moved about. Now later, once you had a more permanent dwelling, these groups would be reassigned other functions such as assisting in worship, maintaining the tabernacle, then the temple, singing and playing instruments with Israel. Of course, they all had teaching functions. But Micah's an Ephraimite, not a Levite. He was not qualified to be a priest. That means his sons were not qualified to be priests. The priesthood was restricted to the sons of Aaron and their sons on down through the years. Now, it's clear, though, that Micah either doesn't know this or simply doesn't care. Oh, he cares about Mama's curse, right? That's the big one you got to know about, but not Yahweh's curse. So in addition to the carved image from his mother and the priestly ephod he made, and in addition to ordaining one of his sons to be his personal priest, the text says he also made household gods. Apparently one god wasn't enough. Oh, he's going to worship Yahweh. Also, while he appears to be claiming to worship Yahweh, God of Israel, he was worshiping him in a way Yahweh despised. The author tells us, however, that Micah thought he was doing the right thing. That's what the author is saying there in verse 6. He says there was no king in Israel during those days. Rather than following what should be godly leadership, he says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is, Micah assumed his behavior was good and right. He thought worshiping God was good, and the way he wanted to worship was therefore also good. Boda and Conway put it so precisely. Unfortunately, good is not a relative quality to Yahweh. What we're seeing with Micah here is syncretism. Syncretism is worshiping God in a way he has not authorized. It is worshiping him in ways pagan gods were worshiped, though God has declared emphatically, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Again, when the author declares everyone did what was right in his own eyes, he doesn't mean they knew what they were doing was evil, but they did it anyway. Surely that was going on. There were people who knew they were violating God's law and his standards. That certainly was happening. But he means that the people are doing what they think is actually right. It's what they see everyone else doing. They see people around them bowing down before carved images of their gods. I mean, hey, they're worshiping too, right? We should worship our God, of course, and it seems right then to bow before an image of him. And hey, these folks are so committed to worshiping Molech, they offer their own children in sacrifice. Surely Yahweh is more valuable than Molech, so why should we offer him anything less than Molech gets? Now, it's easy to lose focus when worshiping our God. So if a carved image enables us to stay focused, that's got to be a good thing, right? Of course it is. It gives us something to look at. I mean, our God is worth paying attention to, isn't he? Besides, it's not like we're actually worshiping the carved image. I mean, come on. You see, people tend to prefer Canaanite worship styles. So if we worship the one true God, in that way, it'll draw in more people to worship our God with us. That's got to be a good thing, right? Well, after telling them to destroy the altars and the carved images and the idols and whatever religious furniture the people had, God was clear. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. To combine the worship of other gods with the worship of Yahweh, it is syncretism. It is blending two unlike things together. Remember, there is God, and there's everything else. These two categories could not be more different. To worship God the way others worship false gods was to mix oil and water. They simply don't go together. Syncretism is an attempt to accomplish God's purposes through means that are contrary to God's purposes. I mean, we, of course, would never engage in this sort of syncretism, right? Of course, none of us here would bow down to an idol or to a carved image. Of course not. We would never worship our God in that way. I mean, instead of bowing down before an image of God, we recognize God wants to grow his church. It's a good thing. Growing churches is a good thing. So we seek to make them grow. In fact, there's an entire industry of church growth products out there. There are books and seminars and training materials everywhere for how to grow a church, all centered on how to grow a church. I mean, how do you grow other businesses, other organizations, right? If the aim is to grow, and why wouldn't it be, then just about whatever it takes to get numbers is a good and worthwhile thing, right? I mean, in business, you market your product. You strive to convince folk they need your product. That is your product, not your competitors. They need your product. So we market the gospel and we package it up nicely and we make it look really, really attractive. We have shiny, happy people who present it, you know, the sales pitch, if you will. And while we would never bow down to a carved image, modern Western Christians happily embrace the marketing techniques of those around us. But listen, you can't market Jesus. Seems like every year we see this foolishness in our country. It's ridiculous. It's absurd when you read about churches that raffle off AK-47s or toasters or maybe even a new car on Easter Sunday to bring the people in. And are they kidding? On the one hand, you have the risen Lord Jesus who is victorious over death. On the other hand, you have a shiny new car. On the one hand, you have the God who is raising the dead, who has forever defeated sin and death. On the other hand, you're being offered literally anything else. Church, anything other than the risen Lord Jesus is less than the risen Lord Jesus. You can't improve on Jesus. Again, it's about growing a church, though, right? Whoever said numerical growth is actually the aim, the goal for a local church? Well, ever-expanding market share, that's how the world operates, so we operate churches with that mindset, completely oblivious to the wisdom of Edward Abbey, who said in the mid-1900s, growth for the sake of growth is the ideology of the cancer cell. Christians today may not worship God in a syncretistic way by bowing down to a carved image, but we gladly bow before church growth. No, it's true. God's aim is for his kingdom to grow, for it to advance in this world. And many are going to embrace this idea, and they think that they can bring about God's purposes in this world the way the world would do it. That is, through the ballot box. I mean, elections have consequences, am I right? If we can just get a majority in the House, and if we can get a filibuster-proof majority in the Senate, and if we can get the right guy to occupy the White House at the same time, then man, the converts would just fly in, won't they? We'll win this nation for Jesus. Then the world will be as it should be, right? Everyone will worship the one true God because we passed the right legislation. Look, God does not advance his kingdom through overwhelming power. When the Lord Jesus, God in every way, came to this world as a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death. Jesus was executed in a manner reserved for non-citizens, the worst of the worst. He emphatically rejected power as a means of growing his kingdom, but we think political power is the way. Now in worship, we recognize God as worthy of awe. Right? God must fill us with a sense of wonder and awe. But rather than allow the Lord to bring about that sense of wonder, that sense of awe, we seek to bring it about by dimming the lights and playing music the right way. And of course, then we want to add fog machines and play, you know, have colored lights dancing through it. Because somehow the hairs on your arms stand up and then you feel a sense of awe. Church, God isn't looking for his people to have an experience. God wants his people to experience him. Worship. That is any act or of service or any devotion that is intending to mix God with anything else so as to make him more appealing or to accomplish something in his kingdom is syncretism. God declares, "You shall not worship me that way." Look, fusion, whether it's with food or culture in general, fusion can be a good thing. A good blend is very appropriate in many cases. We should have culturally relevant worship music. Our preaching should be relatively comprehensible. Our prayers should bless those who participate with us. How our worship services are structured can change with time. But fusion, the mixing of two completely different things, is good, except when it comes to the Lord. God does not need fusion in order to be God. But God does not need marketing. God does not need a PR firm. The Spirit of God is quite capable of accomplishing God's purposes. God is God, and he is perfect just as he is. I've shared with you before about a song that I initially hated. It was like 20, 25 years ago, the Newsboys released their song, Who? Now, the premise of the song is great, right? It declares that God isn't the sort of deity that can be tamed. You can't lead God around on a leash, right? He's too big and powerful for that. I appreciated that, but much younger JT was offended by this song because it dared compare God with quite ordinary things. I mean, look at these lyrics. They ask, how are you going to reckon with a God like this? When are you going to face what you can't dismiss? What you going to say to the soul kiss that is my God? Fearsome like the sag in a fat man's chair? Sweeter than a patch of Rogaine hair? How do you define what you can't compare? This is my God. Continues, how are you going to reckon with a God this great? Why are you going to measure what you can't equate? What you going to say to the checkmate that is my God? Stronger than the burn of an aftershave? Tender as a burger in the microwave? That offends me on all kinds of levels. rarer than the air in an empty grave, this is my God. Well, one day, several years ago, I was scoffing in my self-righteous indignation. I don't remember if the song was actually on the radio at the time or if something caused it to come to mind, but I remember thinking how foolish it was to compare the power of God to the burn of an aftershave. It's absurd. It felt like blasphemy, but then it hit me. That's the point of the song. I'm slow, not stupid. Okay, just... If you want to compare God's power to something, to what exactly will you compare it? Thank you. Absolutely nothing. There is no comparison. If you want to compare God's wisdom, his sovereign control of his world, what is there that's better than a checkmate, which is the moment you realize that you lose the chess match, outwitted by a far superior intellect? What are you going to come up with? All comparisons to God are simply absurd because there's God and there's everything else. Look, our God is beyond compare. We don't need to upsell him. As Charles Spurgeon once said, you don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. God is not caged except by our foolish attempts to make him appealing or to make him seem less offensive to our culture. Church, God is holy. People are not. People are going to find great offense at God, just as humans have been doing since our first parents rebelled against him and somehow suddenly thought they needed to hide from him as if God was now offending them and dangerous to them, even though God had not changed. Church, the cross is offensive to the world. The gospel of Jesus is the aroma of death to those who are dying. We loose the lion by embracing it for what it is. Look, the only reason we would not do this, that we wouldn't just have proclaimed the unadulterated gospel, is if we really did not believe the gospel is the power of God. There's no other reason why we would try to dress it up and make it more appealing unless we didn't think it actually is the power of God. If we really did not desire God for who he is, but only for what he offers, then we might feel compelled to market the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Well, just as Micah brought in other things to contribute to his own experience of worshiping the God of Israel, including an unauthorized priest and illicit carved image, so do we when we seek to add to the Lord himself. Like if Micah had found the Lord compelling and desirable all on his own, he would not have felt compelled to embrace syncretism. So church, let's look to the Lord Jesus. Let's see him as he is. Let's let him remain uncaged. We don't need to spruce him up. We don't need to add anything to him. He is the very essence of beauty, just as he is. Now, we need to make sure we're not engaging in syncretism by covering him up with anything that is not him. But let's bask in his presence, for the very fact that we can bask in his presence shows us just how great he really is. The Lord Jesus has made a way in, and he allows us into the very presence of God. What more could we possibly want? If Jesus isn't enough, nothing can be. But we know the second part is false. Therefore, Jesus is enough. As he is, unmarketed, unmarred by humans, just the straightforward God who has come to rescue his people.